bless you. That was a blessing. Romans chapter 11. In your Bibles, please. The book of Romans. Chapter number 11. We'll read a few verses and then pray together. Romans chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 1. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? You'll notice it's a continued thought, I say then, because the last verse of chapter 10 says, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege that we have, dear God, and this place, the freedom that we have of meeting as your people, the privilege of opening up this precious book. And I pray, God, that our hearts will be open to the truths of it. And once again, we ask that you will enlighten our minds and our thoughts. We know that the Holy Spirit is here to guide us in all truth. And we pray, God, that you'll still every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 11 is the last of the three chapters in Romans where Paul speaks almost exclusively to and about the nation of Israel. You may recall that chapter 9 concerned Israel's past, chapter 10 concerned Israel's present, and chapter 11 concerns Israel's future. And of course, you can imagine now, after what Paul wrote in chapters 9 and 10 that we studied last week, the week before, and the week before, that Paul's brethren who are reading this might conclude that he thinks that Paul apparently thinks that God has finished with Israel, that God has cast them aside. And Paul's answer to that comes in the form of two questions in this chapter. The first one is in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Here's the answer, God forbid. It's a very, very strong word in the Greek. Absolutely, positively not is what he's saying. In chapter 11 is the other question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. In other words, Israel's stumbling is not permanent. And Israel's rejection of God doesn't mean that God has rejected them. On the contrary, he says, A, God has always had a remnant, and B, God always keeps his word, his covenant. In fact, look again at the remnant argument in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel. You know, usually when you make intercession to God, it's for Israel. But Elijah was in a bad mood that day. And he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. He says, I'm the only one left, and I'm going to die. And then Israel's gone. I mean, that's what he felt. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, Paul says, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? He's running from Jezebel. It's amazing how that he had so much boldness against all the prophets of Baal, but the one woman, man, he was scared to death, and he ran and hid under a juniper tree. Paul is quoting 1 Kings 19, where Elijah told God that he was the only one left. I'm the only one who has not bowed and has been true to Jehovah God. And God's reply to Elijah was that, Elijah, you've got your arithmetic all wrong. Not only are you not the only one, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. God always has a remnant. Elijah didn't know about those 7,000. Let me just say that's true of us as well. We think, you know, sometimes, well, there's a few here and a few there and a few here, and I'm sure in some places in the world they think, but you know what? That's not true. There are believers, if you travel, you know this. You find believers who believe the same thing you do all over the world. And so Israel's apostasy, God is saying, this goes back to the thing about, hath God cast away his people? Has God done with Israel? And he uses this illustration about Elijah, and he says, you know, Elijah thought that the apostasy had left them completely abandoned, but it wasn't complete. God had a remnant. And neither, Paul says, is it complete at the time that he's writing the book of Romans. And he presents himself as exhibit A of that. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The question is, what about Israel then? You know, you go back to chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about this new covenant. Remember, he introduces to his brethren this new covenant compared to the old covenant that he said was waxing old, and even the law. Does that mean then, as some teach today, and many do teach this, that the church and the Gentiles have inherited all the promises that God gave to Abraham, the racial family, or to David, the royal family? Does that mean that, and again, a lot of people teach this today, that all the covenants that God gave to Abraham and David and the promises, we are now enjoying the fulfillment of those covenants. God has basically handed them to us. Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. God made promises to Abraham and God made promises to David that are still going to be fulfilled. In fact, it's an emphatic no when he says, God forbid. These promises, Paul says, have not been canceled. They've only been postponed. Now look at some of the language, for example, here in chapter 11. You notice in verse 6 it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Let me ask you a question. What in the world does salvation by grace and not works have to do with the Abrahamic covenant? You're going to see that in a moment. But keep that verse in your mind. Would you do that? Look at verse 25. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, note this. First, he says what we all know to be true, and he states it in other epistles, that Israel's blind. And the nation as a whole does not accept Christ as Messiah. He says, but you'll notice this is the temporary thing. Until, see that word until the end of the verse? Now look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, I really think before we delve into Paul's long discussion about the grafting of the olive tree, which is almost this entire chapter, I think it's important tonight to be reminded of exactly what covenant he's talking about, what the covenant was and what the covenant means. Say, what does all this 9, 10, 11 Romans have to do with me? It's the nation of Israel. It has everything to do with you. Understand this. The key to God's promised dealings with Israel is his sincerity. Was God sincere when he made promises to Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham? Paul says and shows that God was 100% sincere in everything that he promised to Abraham. So it's foolish, I think, and unwise and certainly unscriptural to say, well, these things now suddenly all apply to us. Israel lost, they dropped the ball, and they'll never get it back. That's wrong. Hold your place. Let's look at the covenant, shall we? Turn to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. Seven things God promised to Abraham, and they're given very clearly. And Paul is referring specifically to this covenant in Romans. He says in verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect or complete. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, most of you are familiar with the story two chapters before this in Genesis 15. And you have read about the covenant. Maybe you've heard me preach or teach about that covenant that God made with Abram. He had him bring a sacrifice, remember? And by dividing the sacrifice in half and God himself passing through the sacrifice alone. In those days, when you made this contract, both parties would pass through it. But God put Abram in a deep sleep so that he couldn't go through. In other words, it was a unilateral agreement. It was a unilateral contract concerning a people and a land. Well, this chapter, chapter 17, 13 years later from that sacrifice, that covenant, God is speaking to Abram. He's an old man. He's 99 years of age. By the way, do you know that there was a very specific reason why God waited until Abram was this old before he would give Abram and Sarah a child? Do you know there was a reason for that? And technically, it was exactly 13 years too soon that Abram and Sarah rushed the issue and had a child through their servant Hagar. They looked at each other and said, "We're too old. God made a promise. Let's help him out." And so they had a son, Abram did, through their servant Hagar. At that time, you understand, it was not medically possible for Sarah to have a child. The Bible says she was barren, 90 years of age. But it was still possible for Abram to father a child, which he did through Hagar. So what God was doing, according to the book of Hebrews, if you read the book of Hebrews, it says that God was waiting until it was impossible for both of them. Impossible, humanly speaking, for both of them. Abram should have waited 13 more years. You say, why, preacher? Because in every way, God wanted to show that this covenant was dependent upon him and not upon Abram. Remember the verse we read? Not of works, but of grace. It was all of God. So now at 99 years of age, 13 years after the promise, God comes to Abram again. And this time, he's going to spell out all the details of this covenant. He's going to gather up all the various threads of promise he's already made and weave them into one great tapestry and blessing. It is called, as you know, the Abrahamic covenant. For 4,000 years, it has been and it remains the single most important contract in the human language. Do you realize that everything that is happening in the world, think about this for a moment, and has been happening in geopolitics, everything. Pick up today's paper, Palm Beach Post, and just read the main headlines and read them tomorrow and the next day, and go online and archive one of the Palm Beach Post or some other paper and look at the headlines 10, 15 years ago. And do you realize that everything that happens in the world is in one way or another related to the Abrahamic covenant? Geopolitically, it's the center of the universe. Show me an empire in history. I don't care if it's Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome. Show me a Hitler or a Stalin or a Napoleon or a Saddam Hussein. Show me one that did not have an issue. In fact, their whole life revolved around the issue of the sons of Abraham. All of that goes back to this contract. Abram was just a man. Ur of the Chaldees, he was just a man. This is the single most influential contract in the history of the world. In that regard, geopolitically, it's the most important writing in the human language. The very seal of the contract has pretty much permeated the civilized world. Now, folks, look, I want you to notice something carefully. There are three different names given for God in verses 1 through 3. You might want to underline them. It's very significant if you haven't done this in the past. Verse 1 says, "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord." Now that's the first name for God. There are three names given. The first one is in all capitals, capital L-O-R-D. Everybody knows that that is the name what? Jehovah, Yahweh. Anytime you see the name Lord in all capitals, that is the covenant name for God, Jehovah. And Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't like that. I tell you what the Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't like. Let me read something to you. I'm reading from Hebrews 1. Listen to this carefully. For unto which of the angels said at any time, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father. He shall be, he's talking about Jesus, be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, the Father saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Now think about this for a minute. The Bible says that the first begotten, God, Son, Jesus, the Father said, let all the angels of God, angels worship him, Jesus. And you say, yeah, why would that upset them so much? I'll tell you why. Let me read another text to you. I've shown this to Jehovah's Witnesses numerous times, and each and every time they get very nervous. Now I'm reading from Matthew 4. Listen to this carefully. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. This is Satan, the temptation in the wilderness, remember? And he says to Jesus, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, Satan was a fallen angel. The Bible says that God commanded the angels to worship Jesus. Now, here's what Jesus says. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, put two and two together. Actually, put one plus one plus one together. I'll tell you why. First of all, God said, all the angels are to worship my begotten son, Jesus. Here Jesus says, you're only allowed to worship one, and that's the Lord God. But guess what he quoted? It says in Matthew, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Where is it written? In Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. Guess what the word Lord is in Deuteronomy 6:10? It's Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In other words, Jesus said you're only supposed to worship Jehovah. God said the angels are supposed to worship my son. Who is Jesus? He is Jehovah God. And so here you have this name in Genesis. Look at it again. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. There's the second name given. Almighty God in Hebrew is El Shaddai. It literally means the God who comforts and supplies. It is the name that's most associated in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit of God. And then Moses uses a completely different word for God in verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. That's a completely different Hebrew word. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, by the way, is a plural name for God. So that it is as if God is reminding us, note this, that this contract is being spelled out, but there are two or more witnesses there without Abram. In other words, once again, God did not even need Abram's witness to this contract. Remember, he put him in a deep sleep in chapter 15 so that God was the one who made the contract. And you'll notice as God is speaking, Abram is doing something very significant the entire time. He's not taking notes. He's not asking questions. He's not raising his hand. He's not agreeing and he's not disagreeing. He's not conferring with his attorney. What's he doing? Verse 3. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. He fell on his face. And ladies and gentlemen, if you read this text, you'll discover he stayed on his face throughout the entire revelation. You know that every single word from verse 4 to verse 14 was spoken by God while Abram was prostrate on the ground, listening to one promise after another. It's very important to understand this covenant. God made the covenant. God keeps his word. So that once again, we're reminded the fulfillment of it doesn't depend on the faithfulness of Abraham or his seed. Instead, it depends upon the faithfulness and the sincerity of God himself. In fact, notice the language. Let's look at some of the verses. Verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarah, shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of all nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, there is a difference. Now follow this. There is a difference between owning the land, possessing the land, and enjoying the land. And what God is saying in his covenant is that Abram and his seed will own always the land that he gives them, and that one day they will permanently possess the land. However, as far as enjoying the land and possessing the land right now, that was contingent on their faith and their obedience. And you know what? Think about it. Think about what we studied in chapter 4, 5, and 6. About how God compared salvation and Abrahamic covenant. Because as children of Abraham by faith, think about how that promise parallels salvation. Owning eternal life. I am saved forever by his grace. I own eternal life. It is not contingent upon your faithfulness, beloved, how good you are through your own good works. That is good works. However, knowing with assurance and enjoying that eternal life is dependent upon your faith and your obedience, right? That's the parallel. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, by the way, apparently after God had given promise after promise after promise, and then explained the token of the covenant, which was circumcision, apparently there was a break. Abraham stood up, and then God speaks again. Look at it. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah, or Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah. But Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Now, before you get too hard on Abraham for laughing at God's promise, put yourself in his sandals. He was 99 years of age. And she was 90. And God says, you're going to have a son. Congratulations. And the Bible shows that she's been barren for a very long time. It sounds incredible. God says, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham. I want everybody to call you Abraham from now on, because Abraham means father of a multitude. Can you imagine the smirks that his household and servants gave him when he came out and said, guess what my new name is? Daddy. And by the way, their son, God gave him a name that, you know what his name means, Isaac? Laughter. So that his entire life, come here, laughter, he would have to be reminded that he laughed at the promise of God. Look at chapter 17 and verse 22. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent of the door in the heat of the day. That's the Lord Jesus. Verse 33 of the same chapter. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Think about this. Why is God meeting with? This is God, the creator. He comes down and he picks out a man. And he's communing with him. He's meeting with him. He's speaking with him. So much with one man, Abraham. What does Abraham have to do with all of us? And again, folks, he has everything to do with us. Because just as we have been noting from the beginning of the book of Romans, as Paul has outlined, God has a plan. And this plan is called redemption. And just as the seal of God's covenant to Abraham was the reminder of the sentence of death in his flesh, as we read earlier, just as the seal was a reminder that Ishmael is an effort to produce fruit through the flesh. Ishmael was works. Was Abraham's way. Carnal means, so too is the cross of Christ. A reminder that nobody's a child of God through carnal means. Remember what Jesus told a very, very religious priest? You must be born again. Something supernatural has to happen in the heart. Did Abraham get a glimpse of that? Did the Lord Jesus, in fact, really visit Abraham in the plains of Mamre? Let me read you something the Lord Jesus said. This is from John chapter 8. You'll recognize it immediately. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead. And the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Here's what Jesus said. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. How did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus' day? He sat with him and talked to him at the front of the tent. Here's what he said. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus answered unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. That's the Old Testament name for God, the eternally existing one. Before Abraham was. No wonder the next verse says they took up stones to stone him. The very next verse says they wanted to kill him. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm Jehovah. I'm the I am. And Abraham did get a glimpse of this great, marvelous plan of redemption. He did speak with the Lord Jesus in his own tent in the heat of the day. And he did father a son whose name was Isaac. Now follow this. Who had a son whose name was Jacob. Whose name was changed to Israel. Who had 12 sons. Whose names were Joseph and Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Benjamin. And 12 sons of Israel in all. And they increased abundantly exactly as God promised to Abraham. And they multiplied and they waxed exceeding mighty. And God's plan of redemption marches on. 4,000 years ago, God said that a 13-year-old boy would be the father of the Arab nations. And that a soon-to-be-born boy would be that Arab nation's enemy and nemesis. And he promised in chapter 15 and verse 18. Look at it with me very quickly if you're there in Genesis. If not, just listen. He said, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, chapter 15, verse 18, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Look at this very carefully. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Really? That's the land that God has given to Israel? You know, you hear a lot of talk about, well, you know, we were here first, they were there first. God is the one, a long time ago, who set the parameters for the nation of Israel. He said, then, Pastor, they're not from the river Nile to the river Euphrates. What happened to that promise? I'm going to do a 4,000-year history lesson in 3.5 minutes. God promised Abraham and kept his promise by establishing a nation. That nation habitually rebelled against God with idolatry. Over and over and over again. So that God allowed other nations, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, to persecute and to scatter his people. As you know, after the Babylonian captivity, they were cured of idolatry. But they weren't cured of their self-righteousness. And they rejected the Messiah. And the nation of Israel has long, long been a persecuted people. But watch this. God is still keeping his promise. A son of Abraham, son of David, seed of the woman Eve, was born in Bethlehem. He's the Savior of the world. And as prophesied, Israel rejected her Messiah. And the times of the Gentiles has carried on. The Lord Jesus is building his church. Every bit of it, Paul says in Romans, we studied earlier in the series, every bit of it, a part of the plan of God. So that for centuries, the land of Canaan has been run over. It has been occupied, reoccupied, and settled by sons of Canaan and sons of Ishmael alike. Finally, in the 1800s, the Zionist movement began. This was the idea of restoring a Jewish nation since the diaspora, since they were all scattered because Titus came in Rome and destroyed the temple. And they wanted to restore a Jewish nation to the Holy Land, and it probably would have never caught on, ever, had it not been for the Holocaust. The Holocaust brought world sympathy to the Jewish people who were scattered all over the world. And so Great Britain controlled the Holy Land at the end of World War II. They tried to broker an agreement between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. And do you think that's going to work? You know why it doesn't work? Say, Pastor, why doesn't it work? Just read Genesis 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. It's not a secret. The Arabs rejected it on its face. So that frustrated, in May of 1948, the British said, forget about it. We just withdrew and they left a power vacuum in the land of Israel. That was when the Jews seized the opportunity and declared Israel a nation. By November of 1948, they basically retook the land. With the help of the United Nations, all the Palestinians who occupied that land called that moment al-Nakba, which means the catastrophe. They consider it the single worst thing that's ever happened in the past 2,000 years. For 30 years, there was constant turmoil and fighting, usually with Israel winning. Finally, in 1967, Egyptian and Syrian forces surrounded Israel. They far, far outnumbered the Jews. You had Syria in the north, Egypt here. Their armies were surrounding. It was just a matter. A lot of preachers in America and across the world were calling it Armageddon. They thought for sure this was it. Far outnumbered Israel. With the attack imminent, Israel, as you know, launched a preemptive strike and completely devastated the Arab threat. Matter of fact, the nation of Israel ended up, after 6 days, 6 days war, they ended up with more land than they had before. Every time anybody tried to attack them, it seemed like they ended up with more territory than before. So that now they had the Sinai Peninsula, they had the Gaza Strip, which belonged to Egypt, they had the Golan Heights in Syria, they had the West Bank in Jordan and Jerusalem now. All of it. And of course, the animosity is growing and continues to grow, and it grew for 25 years until Egypt was ready to attack again. In 1979, the Camp David Accords with Jimmy Carter, Israel agreed to give back the Sinai Peninsula, returned it to Egypt, recognizing the statehood, if they would recognize the statehood of Israel and not attack them. It's one of the reasons why Sadat was murdered by terrorists, because he went along with that. In 1987, the Intifada, which means uprising, was led by Arafat. It began when some Jews tried to lay the cornerstone of the Third Temple. They were actually carrying it towards the site of the Dome of the Rock, and the Intifada started, because that's a Muslim holy site. The Intifada began what we now know tragically as suicide bombers. At least that was when it became accepted. In 1993, the Oslo I agreements came. The Israeli forces agreed to withdraw from all of the Arab cities. Everything that was seized during that six-day war, they gave up if the Arab states would agree to recognize Israel's statehood and right to security. Predictably, the Palestinians and Hamas and other groups absolutely rejected it, and all they did was ratchet up the bombings, and Israel, therefore, didn't go. So in 1995, the Oslo II agreements came. Israeli forces agreed to withdraw from six Arab cities, from 400 villages in the West Bank by 1996, but the suicide bombings continued and Israel did not want to take the chance. From the year 2000 all the way now to 2006, what's called the Second Intifada, and now unbelievably the PLO is out of power and the Palestinians, and they elected Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization that wants to drive Israel into the sea. And so it goes until this very day, whereby the sons of Ishmael, just as prophesied. You ever read what it says in Genesis about the sons of Ishmael, that their hand would be against every man? Where it says concerning the sons of Ishmael that they would dwell in the presence of his brethren, in the presence of Isaac's brethren. They would dwell there, but raise their hand against every man and the Gentiles. Exactly as the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago, have been receiving the Savior as Messiah. And everything is going according to God's plan, including the last part of the plan. Paul describes in Romans 11, turn there again, and we'll close for tonight. Romans chapter 11, look at this. In verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, what Paul is saying is they stumbled by rejecting their Messiah. And what happened at their stumbling is that salvation came to the Gentiles. And aren't you glad, by the way? Paul says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a Jew through and through. This is a Jewish book through and through. And the salvation came unto the Gentiles, and it provokes them to jealousy, the nation, but nothing like it will. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See the promise? Paul says, look, the fact that they reject the Messiah, if their rejection and their stumbling, if that led to the riches of God's grace going to the Gentiles, which it did, how much more riches will the Gentiles and the world enjoy when Israel is not stumbling, when Israel looks unto him whom they have pierced? And the Bible says, all Israel shall be saved. The promises about the River Nile and Euphrates, God's going to keep that promise. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God is not finished with Israel, and by no means all of the promises that God made to Abraham, he will keep with Abraham. And then he says, if Israel's stumbling brought blessings to the Gentiles, how much more blessing will her fullness, meaning what? Her fullness is coming. That's what it means. Riches and much more riches. In other words, beloved, look, God has much greater things in store for Israel. And because of that, God has far, far greater blessings for the rest of the world. You ever heard of the millennium? Christ's kingdom, of which there shall be no end. You pick up the newspaper, and you know what you're reading? Old news. If you have discernment, you pick up the newspaper, you're reading old news. Because this is the rest of the story. You know, the Bible says this, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God's people know the plan of redemption. That's what Paul is saying. And so by faith, we accept it, and we go forward, and we pick up the newspaper, and we nod our heads, and we know why there is this irrational hatred for a little tiny nation the size of the state of Florida. Irrational, satanic, because Satan is trying to stop the plan of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that we do understand the secret of the Lord because it is with those who fear you. And we thank you, God, that our Lord Jesus, son of Abraham, a son of David, came as prophesied, gave his life, was resurrected, and today is bringing many sons to glory. Thank you, Father, for the promises that you made to Israel that will be fulfilled. And until that time, the Gentiles in the world are enjoying the riches, the blessings of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus himself. And thank you, God, that it portends even greater blessings and greater riches for the day in which Israel will find its full glory. Help us to trust you. And as we see the world in turmoil and the troubles and trials. We recognize, dear God, that you have been and always will be on your throne. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, real quick, prayer request.